So if you remember right, back in chapter 23, there was a council of Jews that were trying to persuade the commander there to bring Paul down, right? To bring him down so that they could ambush him in a sense, so that they could kill him. It was under the cover. Nobody knew about it. There wasn't any a loud announcement that they hated them, but internally they had a heart issue, right? They had a heart issue with Paul, and they wanted to kill him. And we talked about the reason why they wanted to kill him, and one of the reasons was because he talked about the resurrection of the dead. And he talked about it in a sense that there's a resurrection for those that know Jesus, and there's also a resurrection for those that didn't know, that he was giving them the truth. Yet they weren't too into that because it was offensive. It offended them. It challenged them, you know. So here's Paul in chapter 23. They wanted to kill him. The commander caught wind through the nephew of Paul, caught wind that these people were conspiring to meet him in the way and ambush him and kill him. And so this got to the commander, and we see that he would lead Paul by a fortified army there to Caesarea for Felix, right to Felix. And we would see that Felix last week was a procrastinator. How many of us are procrastinators? We put off and we put off and we put off and we put off, and then we stress out. And we stress out, you know. But see, he was a procrastinator because he didn't want to make decisions, you know. And so Felix would allow, would not make a decision of Paul's fate. This procrastinator, however, you know, as the Lord does, he uses all situations, right? So here he has Felix, the procrastinator, who procrastinates delivering Paul either to the Jews, setting him free, or whatever the resolution there was. He wasn't acting upon it. But you know, God would use that, and he would, you know, I'm sure Paul had ample opportunities to minister to Felix and just share the gospel with him. And we know that Felix was without excuse, you know, Romans chapter 1 would talk about a man without excuses, right? Because God would show him his hand in a sense. And, you know, Felix had been in contact with Paul. Seemingly he had knowledge of the way. He understood what the Christians were about, but he just left them be there. And then after 2 years, Felix would continue in his procrastination there, and it would say that he would turn him over to his successor there, Festus. And so here we are at the beginning of chapter 25, and it says, "And now Festus had come to the province. After 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem." We'll find that Festus is just the opposite. He's the procrastinator. He starts to step in, and even though we see that probably he didn't have quite the experience maybe that Felix had, he was definitely one to step out into dealing with situations. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. While they laid in ambush along the road to kill him, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. when he had come, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender and have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So here we have, 2 years later from the initial accusations, right, against Paul, they wanted to kill him. They still wanted to kill him. It would seem that their hatred for Paul would have run deep to last this long. And often when we look at this kind of hatred, it didn't come overnight. It's not something that happened that you can pinpoint, but it's something that gradually gets worse and worse, and we don't take care of it. The high priest there, Ananias, was dead, and though they were under a different authority or a different leadership there, the quest was the same. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him for what he stood for. Because remember, he was preaching the resurrection of the dead. Right? For both the saints and for those that didn't know. So my question here is hatred bad? Is hatred bad? Yes, it's bad. And no, it's not bad. I guess it depends, right? When we look at this psalm here, Psalm 97, verse 10, it says, you who love the Lord hate evil. So there is a certain hatred that should accompany the believer. You know, what is your reaction to sin? What is your reaction to sin? What is your reaction when you see hypocrisy? When people say one thing and do another? I think it's true that when we love God more, when we truly drawn into the Lord, when we want to become closer to God, when we desire to have that solid relationship with God, we start to look at sin in a different way. We start to not tolerate it as much. And I think of all the hate laws, right, that are now on the table or have been passed, and how there's this whole legislation of against hate, right? Well, God was the first one that legislated that it was okay to hate sin. He wants us to hate sin. Because, see, sin separates us from God, right? But I think when we hate sin, it should also have a personal impact on us. When we hate sin, we don't want to let it in our boundaries, right? We don't want to be associated with it. Because as we are associated with Christ, we don't want to be put in a position that say, hey, that's who Christ is. That we condone sin. So it's hard, isn't it? It's hard in today's age to take a stance against sin. What people would want you to do is be more tolerant, right? Open up to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verse 21 through 26. This is the Sermon on the Mount, or at least a portion of it. And Jesus would address those there, his disciples. Remember, this is personal Bible study with Jesus. Right? His disciples were having a personal Bible study with him. Wouldn't you want to sit down with Jesus and just listen? Not even talk, just listen to what he has to say. Today we're challenged, just listen to what he has to say. But this is what he has to say. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you do not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to judgment. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. See, Jesus was hitting on this murder, right? Because it was, see, a lot of times, our flesh plays a good part in our sin, right? But see, I think Jesus wanted to touch the root of the problem, and that was the heart. The heart was the problem. The heart was where the sin really was born from. And he wanted to say here, look at, you know, hatred there against your brother, against your sister, really is brood, is the same thing as the act of murder. And then if we go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 9, you who say that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. See, hatred consumes us. It consumes our thoughts. Have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever maybe had ill thoughts about somebody? It consumes us. It consumes our thoughts. Pretty soon we're about all how we feel rather than how God is glorified. See, sin always distracts us from the glorification of God. Hatred can consume us in such a way that we won't know. Like the last portion of this verse, we won't know where we're going. We can't see where we're going because we're blind to it. It can blind us. It can blind us. You know, many people have been left aside because of hatred. Right? The reason why people don't minister to certain people is because of hatred. Because they can't. They have something against that group of people or even a person, and they have a hard time sharing Christ with them because the hatred has consumed them. Now you see this in the place here where the council was against Paul, this hatred. But for us, as Christians, God wants us to recognize the impact of hatred in our lives. He wants us to understand the bitterness that hatred has in our life. What impact bitterness has in our life, that it leads to hatred. And it's not so much because it's wrong to do, it's because it's effects and its effect on our relationship with other people, right? It impacts our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ. It also impacts, more importantly, it impacts our relationship with God. Because like I said before, if hatred consumes us, if bitterness consumes us, it distracts us from our relationship with God. We almost justify it. Well, you know, if she didn't do that, it's almost that blame game, you know. We almost justify the way we feel. Remember, when we were yet sinners, who died for us? God died for us, right? We had offended Him with our sin, but He died for us. It's easy to get offended by someone, by their actions. Sometimes they don't even mean to offend you, and you get offended by their actions, right? And there becomes this bitterness inside us. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble, and thereby many be defiled." The root of bitterness. Bitterness in our lives. We got to be careful when we feel this urge to withdraw from people because perhaps they said the wrong thing at the wrong time. This bitterness. So Paul here would ask for an appeal of the circumstances that the Jews had brought against him. He asked for an appeal. I think that, you know, as Festus goes through here and he's a little confused by the situation, I don't think he necessarily discerns what the Jews are asking for when they ask him to bring Paul up, you know, to Jerusalem. I think he doesn't understand that what's going to happen is that these Jews are going to actually kill Paul. But Paul gets the discernment from the Holy Spirit, and he uses his right as a Roman citizen, right? So as a Roman citizen, he would have the right for an appeal to Caesar. In this case, it was Caesar Nero, and of course, Caesar Nero eventually in history would go against the Christian and kill many, but at this time, he wasn't quite that fierce. At least he wasn't that threatening, and Paul would appeal to him so that his case would be heard. But I don't think that in Paul's eyes, though he uses the Roman citizenship, I don't think that that's necessarily the most important thing to him. Right. I think that the most important thing to Paul was his citizenship of heaven. Right. Him being a citizen of heaven was more important. And that's how he lived his life. He wasn't consumed about that I'm the citizen of the United States of America. I'm the citizen of this other country, Canada, or whatever. Right. I am a citizen of heaven. Therefore, see, what happens there is that now what I do is I take my commands from the Lord. I abide by the civil rule because that's, you know, the Lord would have us to do that. But most part, I would take my direction from the Lord. It was more important. Secondly, I think that he wanted others. Remember, we've talked about this all through Acts, that Paul loved people. He loved the church. That's why he got himself in this predicament, right? Because he went to Jerusalem so that he could provide that collection for the church there that was hurting. It was important. People were important to him, right? And he loved people. He loved to evangelize them. He loved to share with them. What a wonderful thing to be able to share with others about the Lord. And so I think that his citizenship, even though he was a Roman citizen, his citizenship was in heaven. And that was his focus. So he appeals here. And certainly Festus would say that to Caesar you shall go. And then we pick up in verse 13 and it says, And after some day, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I said, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" So this King Agrippa, if you remember right when we talked about Felix was married to King Agrippa. This was King Agrippa II. But his sister was Drusilla. Remember Drusilla from Felix? And King Agrippa was controlled northeast territory that was northeast of what Festus had was in charge of. And he seemed to be a little more experienced with the Jews. Therefore, Festus would confide in him and he would ask, "Hey, I would like to hear what this man has to say." And he said, "Well, tomorrow you shall hear." Now, King Agrippa was the great grandfather of this guy. Remember, he was the one that went after baby Jesus. He's the one that his grandfather was the one that beheaded John the Baptist and so forth. And so, interesting enough, as we read chapter, or verse 13 here, it would talk of King Agrippa and Bernice. So who's Bernice? Well, Bernice happens to be Drusilla's sister. And King Agrippa here, the second, happens to be her brother. And now through this text from 13 to 23 to chapter 26, verse 30, we see that these two are commonly mentioned together. Why would the Holy Spirit put them together? Well, very similar, I think, to the fact that in chapter 24, in verse 24, that the Holy Spirit would mention Felix's wife, Drusilla, and that is to pinpoint sin in someone's life. And I think for Agrippa here, and being with his sister, there seems to be an incestuous relationship here that the Holy Spirit is just saying, look at, this guy might be a king, but even the kings, I understand their sin. I understand where they're at. And it's interesting because this appeal process, he hasn't gone to Caesar yet, right? This appeal process through King Agrippa, Paul would get an opportunity to share his testimony, and we'll see that next week. If you want to read ahead, we'll see that in chapter 26. We'll see his testimony again. Remember, Paul getting into these positions that he's gotten himself into, he's able to share his testimony of what God had done in his life. Why? So that he could be puffed up and so somebody could say, wow, look at that Paul, he has really changed. No, it was to bring glory to God. To allow people to say, look what God has done in that person's life. Our testimony is not to get up on some grand stage and present, wow, how I have changed. It is to present what God has done and to give Him glory. Right? That's a useful testimony. We see too many times these famous artists, right, that have this experience, I'll say, and then they're given a place on a stage to present themselves. And then we find out later that they've denounced the name of Christ. That they're partying like they've never partied before. Right? We got to be careful of that. There's been times when guys have come in this church and said, Pastor Fred, I'd like to get up and share my testimony. Now, mind you, this is the first time I've ever met the person. I don't know them from Adam. So my question is, why? Why would you like to share your testimony? Well, you know, I used to be this and now I'm this. Not a good enough reason for me. See, we need to make sure that God gets the glory, right? That God gets it all. I love the fact that through all this experience here, that as Felix tries to get a handle on, why is Paul here? Can you catch the confusion here of, not Felix, but Festus? They should have changed his name to something other than a guy that starts with an F, you know? Because you probably have caught me a couple of times, right? I've called him Felix or no, haven't I done that? I think I just did it, though. So Festus here, he's a little confused by the whole matter. He is stepping up to it and handling it, but he's a little confused by the whole matter because why? There is no evidence of conviction here, right? There's no evidence of convicting Paul here. Gets down to verse 19 there, and it says that, but they had some questions about him, about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. That was really the only thing that they could, it seemed to be convincing that perhaps maybe he was guilty of, that he affirmed that this dead man was alive. Well, what does it get back to? It gets back to resurrection, right? It gets back to resurrection to life. And so Paul affirms that Jesus to be alive. That word affirms means he professed, or he declared openly. He stood up. It wasn't something that sat well with the Jews, right? It wasn't something that if you were willing to save yourself from the Jews that you would say. But if you're serving the God of heaven, see, you would say it. That Jesus is alive. See, because Paul believed that Jesus was as alive today for him as he was before he actually died. Matter of fact, I think he thought he was more active in his life. He was more apt to be active in his life, more alive in his life than he was before he had died. See, the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Without the resurrection, folks, we're hopeless. We're hopeless. If there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul would say, we're hopeless. We're doing this all in vain. Go home, enjoy your Sundays. Right? But he really believed that this was the heart of the gospel. Then in verse 23, it would say, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. You see, Festus was confused here. He seemingly wanted something to write. He wanted some meat here. And we know that there was no evidence that would merit his death. The only thing that he could be guilty of was this affirmation that Jesus was alive. It wasn't that Paul was on trial here. It wasn't really Paul being on trial here. It was really Festus. It was really Agrippa. It was really Bernice. It was really the Jews that had petitioned for his death. It was on trial. Do they believe that Jesus is alive? Or don't they? That was the real question. Because for Paul, he believed that he was alive. And today, I think the question for us is Jesus alive? Is Jesus alive? Does our life seem to indicate that he's alive? I think an indication that he's alive in our lives is that we're sold out for the Lord. That we have this sold out attitude. We're not that concerned, even though, you know, as we talk and we bring up the what's happening in the world today conversation. And we see the signs of the times, right? We see that Jesus' return is just seemingly around the corner to us. But is Jesus alive today in our lives? You know, is He active? Have we allowed Him to be alive in our lives? Do you affirm that Jesus is alive? Do you confess that He is alive? When people ask you why you do certain things, are you hesitant? Or are you giving reason that it's because Jesus lives that you do it? That Jesus has risen, that He has had victory over our sins, that He is our all in all, that we're sold out for the Lord. So I think we need to, as Christians, as the body of Christ, we need to live as if Jesus is alive. Right? If you're born again today, see, you don't get to experience death. You might physically die. But as far as God's concerned, eternity's from here on out, you know, when you're birthed in the Lord. This week, it got me thinking a little bit about, you know, as we listen to the news about the ISIS and whatnot, it really got me thinking when I received this email from a good friend that I used to work with. And I want to read it to you because I think it stirred something within me. It stirred something within me that said, Fred, do you affirm that Jesus is alive? Right? So this prayer request came from a good friend of mine. It was originally from Dan and Marilyn Wilson. They're missionaries who are in the areas that are being attacked by ISIS. And it says, ISIS has taken over the town they are in today. He said, ISIS is systematically going house to house to all the Christians and asking the children to denounce Jesus. He said, so far, not one child has. And I wanted to stop and praise the Lord right there. Right? That we can, you know, when we talk about our children, right? We're talking about the children of the community, how we can influence them at these early ages. We need to influence them for good. And it says that not one child had denounced Christ. And so far, all have consequently been killed. But not the parents. The UN has withdrawn and the missionaries are on their own. They are determined to stick it out for the sake of the families, even if it means their own death. They are very afraid, have no idea how to even begin ministering to these families who have had seen their children martyred. Yet he says he knows God has called them for some reason to be his voice and hands at this place and at this time. Even so, they are begging for prayers, for courage to live out their vocation in such a dire circumstance. And like the children, accept martyrdom if they are called to do so. These brave parents instilled such a fervent faith in their children that they chose martyrdom. Please surround them in their loss with your prayers for hope and perseverance. One missionary was able to talk to her brother briefly on the phone. She didn't say it, but I believe she believes it will be their last conversation. Pray for her too. She said he just kept asking her to help him know what to do and do it. She told him to tell the families, we are praying for them. and they are not alone or forgotten, no matter what. And then it goes on to say that another village, another city was overtaken by ISIS, and so forth. You get that picture. You know, I asked you a question before, and I'll ask you again. Do you affirm that Jesus is alive? See, these children affirm that He was alive, and now they experience His presence, right? Is He alive? You know, today in America, we have such a artificial Christian walk, I'll say, or a Christian church. Even in this church, I know they're not very good. I know the seats are a little ripped, but they're cushioned. You know, we have a lot of cushioning in America. We don't naturally have to stand up for our faith in the sake of, you know, and face death, per se. But you know, when preparing for a military battle, the army doesn't just wake up one day and say, let's go out, grab our guns, boys, and go to war, do they? They prepare for battle. They prepare for battle. That's one reason why, see, we changed the time of the service so that we could fit some prayer in the front, or we reorganize perhaps some of the service because we need to pray. We need to be people on our knees, right? If we really affirm that Jesus and profess openly that Jesus is alive, then let's give Him some time. Let's give Him some time. Let's pour our hearts out to Him. John 11, I'll finish with this verse. John 11, 25 through 26 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So let's just pray, you know, that the Lord would give us the courage, and also that He would just affirm in our hearts today that He is alive. It's tough sometimes. It's tough to hang on sometimes. But make sure you're hanging on to Jesus. Affirm to Him. You know, the patterns of life get so easy, don't they, to fall into this rut, where we constantly go here and we go there. And sometimes we take a lot for granted. We take a lot for granted from the Lord, you know, what He's done for us and what He's meant for us. And sometimes it's good to reflect back and say, you know what, do I really believe that Jesus is alive today? Do I believe that He's active in my life today? Am I standing correctly in that belief? If I really believe that, am I sold out to Him? You know? So let's just pray and give that to the Lord. Father, we first of all, we want to lift up these families in the Middle East, Lord, that have been plagued with this ISIS terrorism and have destroyed life, Lord, and have taken life into their own hands and have persecuted those that knew You, especially the little ones, Lord. Our hearts cry out to You, Lord, to not only to the families, but to those that are making the accusations, Father, those that are persecuting those missionaries, those children, Father, those believers in You, Father. I pray for their salvation, Lord. We know that Your Holy Spirit can penetrate any darkness, Lord. And so we just lift that up to You. And for us, Lord, that, you know, Paul affirmed he was guilty, Lord, for his affirmation in You, Lord, that You had risen from the dead, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that we would affirm that as well, Lord. That You would be alive in our lives, Lord. That You would live in us, Lord, through us. So we just affirm this morning that You are alive, Lord. And we pray, Lord, for a sold-out attitude, Lord. Sold-out countenance, Lord. That we would focus on You, Lord, and just that You would be glorified in all that we do. We praise You, Lord, for today. Thank You for giving us this day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.